And good morning. I want to welcome you if you're visiting Littleton Bible Chapel. We're happy to have you with us. We start our new series this morning in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. I want to encourage you as we start this new series. This is going to take us a long time, maybe a year and a half or so, to really give yourself to this and apply yourself to this. At the least, we would just encourage you to read the passage before you come, ready and prepared for the Word of God. Encourage you to purchase a commentary. Encourage you to download some sermons on the Gospel Coalition, different places, Grace to You or Desiring God, sermons on Matthew. Do your own personal study. On sections in Matthew, like the Sermon on the Mountain, or the Kingdom of God, or the parables of Jesus. Just want to encourage you to really get the most out of this series. Also, we're making available just a little loose leaf copy of the notes. If you're a note taker who wants to not keep the bulletin, but maybe just keep the notes, they'll be downstairs next to the tapes and CDs if you want to take those, if you're a note collector. All right, Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the first 17 verses of Matthew, the genealogy. And to prove that we believe in the sufficiency and authority and inspiration of Scripture, we are going to read this genealogy. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? May the Lord help me. This is, in fact, God's Word. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. That's important. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers. At the time of the deportation to Babylon. That's important. Verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. And Abiud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. And Azor, the father of Zadok. And Zadok, the father of Akim. And Akim, the father of Eliud. And Eliud, the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar, the father of Matan. And Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Our Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, the highest name, the name above every other name, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior, He is the Prophet, He is the Priest, He is the King. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would grab our hearts, that you would cause our attention to be focused on this person, Jesus Christ, who is King. And Lord, I pray that supernaturally you would grant us the gifts of faith and repentance, that we would align our lives and our priorities around this person, Jesus Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is actually kind of a fun message to start with, because when we read a genealogy, our expectations are pretty low right off the bat, but this is God's inspired word. I was reminded of a story of a gentleman who worked for Campus Crusade for Christ, now Crew. He was working at the University of Pennsylvania, and he was walking through the student union, and he sees a student with his Bible open, and he's reminded of what Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch. So he goes up to this student and he says, "Do you understand what it is that you're reading?" And the student said, "As a matter of fact, I don't. I'm reading Matthew's genealogy, and I'm trying to compare and contrast it with the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And anyway, the story goes, this guy begins to share the gospel with this student, and using the genealogy of Matthew, this student ends up getting saved. Also jogged another memory years ago. I remember hearing this in college. My professor told me the story of a man he knew who was down and out. He was without a job. He had lost his wife and his kids. His family was in disarray. And he winds up in a motel room, and he opens up a Gideon's Bible, and he starts reading the table of contents. And he comes and he sees, "Oh, job. Well, I need a job." And so he reads the book of Job, and he gets saved. Ends up getting saved. No kidding. So the Word of God is inspired, all of it, even the genealogy. I want to just give a little bit of an introduction, because, again, this is a major endeavor as a church, and I want to help us. We'll do this more as we go through Matthew, but I want us to get our bearings and a little bit of a historical context of this Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus was born, Israel had been under Roman control for about 60 years. Now, if you remember, we just came off the book of Daniel, and in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar gets a vision of Babylon, this head of gold, and this Medo-Persian Empire, and then Greece, and then Rome. Just to give us a little bit of our bearings, we are in the Roman Empire now. The Roman Empire is large and in charge. And one of the black eyes of the Roman government was its heavy taxation. There were two main taxes. There was the toll tax, which was basically like an income tax. And then there was property tax. And the elite, senators, rich folks, could buy at public auction the right to collect a toll tax in a given area. And they could purchase it at a fixed rate for 5 years at public auction. Whatever they collected beyond the fixed rate was profit for them. So if you held the rights to a specific area in a Roman province, you would then hire people who actually live in that area. You'd hire citizens of that nationality or region to collect the money. And any money that they collected above and beyond their requirement was profit for them. So there was huge incentive to tax as much as possible. And you had the backing of the Roman government and really the backing of the Roman army. Okay? So naturally, if you're a Jew collecting money for Rome at a rate that handsomely pads your wallet, you're not going to win a popularity contest in the local synagogue. In fact, tax collectors weren't even allowed in the synagogue. They were seen as on the same level as a prostitute. Okay, that's Matthew. That's Matthew. He's a tax collector. Matthew's also called Levi, and Jesus calls him to be one of his 12 disciples. Now, Matthew's gospel was written, we know, sometime before 70 AD, the fall of the temple, fall of Jerusalem. Now, why do we choose Matthew? The elders always make this decision together and pray about this and think about this. And we thought, coming off the heels of Daniel, where Daniel talks about this coming kingdom. What better book to be sort of a part two than the book of Matthew? This really is Daniel part two in a way. In fact, Matthew is, of all the Gospels, the best extension of the Old Testament. He quotes the Old Testament more than anyone else. It is really a continuation of the Old Testament. And this will give us, and I can't wait personally to explore this and look at this, but a wonderful understanding and picture of what the kingdom of God is all about. Its priorities, its purposes, its timing. We will look at all of that as we examine Matthew. I should mention this as well. Anytime we start a gospel, I think this is helpful. There's four gospels. Three of them are very similar. They're called the synoptic gospels. John's a little bit different. In fact, it's 92% unique material. But think of it like this. They're all telling basically the same story, these gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Imagine being at the corner of Littleton Boulevard and Datura, and you witness, boom, a car accident. You're describing the same event from different perspectives, different personalities. Luke is a doctor. He spends a lot of time talking about how Jesus is the healer, how he goes to the disenfranchised, the sick, the needy. John emphasizes that Jesus is the Son of God. Luke is like a Reader's Digest. He quickly moves through and just shares in brief terms what Jesus came to do, who he is, what his purpose was. Matthew is catered to the Jews. Okay, it's written to Jews. He makes the case that Jesus is the son, the promised Messiah, the king. In fact, you can almost read every paragraph in Matthew and see him pointing to the kingship of Jesus. It is pervasive throughout this gospel. So Matthew starts off with a genealogy. And before we say, why on earth? What a boring way to start off such a great gospel. We have to remember, we're not the audience. First century Jews were the audience, and they cared about this. This would have been a huge apologetic for them. If Jesus is not the fulfillment of Abraham and David, why are we here? They would ask. What are we even doing here? But if he is, oh, that changes things, as we'll see. So I want to highlight four things in this genealogy. You can follow along in the back of your bulletin. The first point is this. Jesus is the promised king. This is the main point of these 17 verses. The king is on the scene. He's here. He's arrived. After thousands of years, he's here. The promised king is here. He's with us now. God is with us. And so Matthew starts his account with this genealogy. Now look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And genealogy literally means Genesis, beginning, origin. So this is this is an account of the earthly origin of Jesus. And the first two chapters of Matthew just basically describe the earthly origin of Jesus. Now, ancestry is important. Origin is important. Let me just ask you a question. How far back can you go with your relatives? I mean, can you name your grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents? I mean, just in your own mind, don't shout it out, but how far back can you go? A lot of people can do grandparents, great-grandparents, but after that, it really starts to slip off, and people just say, boy, I don't even know. Someone in our family knows. I'm not the one who knows. It's interesting, though, the Jews really cared about this. We just had our family, really our grand finale family Anderson family reunion at our farm in Minnesota this summer, and we had relatives. We'd been planning it for years. Relatives from all over the nation came, and we had all these Andersons huddled around and gathered together. It was a great time, and we had the oldest family member, Uncle Tom. Read a story. One evening, Saturday evening, we gathered around, had a nice catered meal outside, and all 75, 80 of us listened as he just gave the story of our family history and ancestors who came over from Barstead, Norway, and came over to Wisconsin and started farms, and then later on to Minnesota. It was interesting. And thinking about this, it's funny now being in Colorado, being a little bit removed from it, but I grew up in a culture that really cared about last names and really cared about, you know, we had towns that were Norwegian, towns that were German, towns that were Polish, and most everyone was, you know, second generation, third generation immigrants from Scandinavia or Germany or places over there, Europe. And when I came to Colorado, it was such a culture shock in a sense for me, because I came and my roommate's last name was Westerhoff. And the first thing I asked him was, "Oh, you must be German." And he kind of looked at me with this confused look and said, "Yeah, I don't really know what I am, actually." How could you not know what your last name? There was this little Jewish girl named Edith Zhang, first generation Christian, and she could go back, you know, she even said, "I'm from the tribe of Levi." She could go back far and far, you know, keep going back, and a little bit ironic there, but family trees are important. Family history, it's important, but listen to me, it's really important if you're royalty. It's really important. It really matters if you're royalty, okay? So genealogies were significant for the Jews. In fact, they were notorious for keeping accurate records of their genealogies and family trees. They had, actually, the temple had an archive, a public archive where you could go and read meticulously documented genealogies. And they were for practical and legal purposes. For instance, it would be legal proof of your inheritance, legal proof of rights, of kingship. It was used, these genealogies were used to settle disputes, between family members or, you know, over land, property. So, here's something that dawned on me as I was reading this and studying this. Matthew is actually making a legal case for the kingship of Jesus. He's essentially saying this. Look at the records. Go to the temple. Read it yourself. This isn't some kind of scam. This is public information. Reason with me. Either he is or he isn't the king. Tell me. Reason with me. This is public information. So this is the genealogy. This is a legal case for Jesus Christ. Let me just stop right there and mention his name. This is the name given to Joseph by the angel in verse 21. Yeshua, which meant he'll save his people from their sins. It was a common name. Yeshua was a common name. And it really is closely related to Joshua, who led his people into the promised land. So this name, Joshua, or Jesus, or Yeshua, indicates the type of person that he will be. He will deliver his people. He will lead them to the promised land. He'll save his people just like Joshua did. And then he says, he gives a title, Christos, Messiah, Anointed One. It's not really his name, it's his title. Israel's prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed, and Jesus is all three of those. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And then he says, the son of David. Now, this is important. Verse 1 is so fundamental and so important. Because God made a covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 with David. And he made a covenant with David, and here's what it says. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, okay, when you're dead, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. Genealogy matters. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So these promises were not fulfilled in Solomon. In fact, the Jews were just clamoring for the fulfillment of this all throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the major prophets, the minor prophets. They're asking, when will the son of David come? Daniel asked this. When will the son of David come? God has promised it. His kingdom will be established forever. When will that happen? Well, Jesus is the son of David. He's also the son of Abraham. Now, I just need to mention this. Abraham was a moon worshiping pagan, just like everybody else. When God called him out of Ur and he made a promise to Abram, he made a covenant to Abram that the entire world would be blessed through Abraham. Okay? So to not mention David and to not mention Abraham would almost be a denial of the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of David and of Abraham. This is how the world will be blessed. It will be through Jesus. So what Matthew is really indirectly saying is that if you don't understand and appreciate the background of Jesus, you won't really understand and appreciate Jesus. You have to understand the genealogy. You have to understand the history. The Old Testament culminates with Jesus. In fact, world history is marked by his coming. Coincidentally. So Matthew's first point is that the theme of this book is that Jesus is the promised king. Jesus is essential. And here's what's noteworthy. You can take away Buddha, but you still have Buddhism. But you can't take away Jesus and still have Christianity. He's essential to the message. He's essential to forgiveness. He's essential to eternal life. He is eternal life. He's essential to our joy. He's essential to our reconciliation with God. So Matthew starts off his gospel with Jesus. Jesus. This is all about Jesus. Abraham was a great patriarch. David was a great king. But this book isn't about them. It's about Jesus. Second point is this. There are three sections of 14 generations. Now, why are there three sections? There's 14 generations from Abraham to David. There's 14 generations from David to the exile. And there's 14 generations from the exile to Jesus. Why? Why does he do this? First reason he does this, I think, is because of memorization. Believe it or not, this is almost inconceivable to us, but they would memorize genealogies. This would have been, a lot of names are left out, by the way. This would have been an easy way to memorize the genealogy. But that's not the main point. Second reason he does this, I think, is for kingly significance. Now, this is interesting. There was a Jewish practice of assigning significance to numbers, and it was called gematria. Each Hebrew consonant had a number assigned to it. So, for instance, David would, you know, you take away the vowels, you've got D, V, D. Which would be 4, 6, 4. So the name David would correspond to the number 14 in Hebrew. So by alluding to the number 14 three different times, the interested student would have no doubt been pointed to the fact that Jesus is the son of David, the promised one, which, by the way, David is the 14th name listed in the genealogy. So it's deliberate that David's name is referred to over and over here. And remember, I mentioned David is referred to as the king. Clearly, the special emphasis here is on the fact that Jesus is the son of David. And by the way, son of David, that phrase occurs more in Matthew than anywhere else in the Gospels. So think of it like this, in case you missed all that. If Jesus were to wear a jersey, the number would be 14. That's his number. And Matthew is pointing this out over and over again. He's number 14. He's the son of David. Okay, and he even structures the genealogy with three sets of 14s. Number three, third point. There is a difference between Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy. Now, lots could be said about this. I cannot answer all the questions between the differences between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's. But let me propose this. Matthew's genealogy highlights Jesus as the king by showing his legal descent from David to Joseph. Joseph is the legal father, but hear me, he's not the natural father. Luke's genealogy traces Jesus' royal descent through his mother Mary. He traces it all the way back even to Adam. Now, Luke emphasizes the royal blood descent. But Matthew emphasizes the legal line. In both cases, Jesus is doubly qualified to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants and promises. Now, here's another interesting fact. Notice in verse 16, Joseph is not the father. He's referred to as the husband of Mary. In fact, the pronoun is in the feminine, which means he's only referring to Mary here. The virgin birth of Jesus was significant for a number of reasons, but one of them is that Jesus would have been disqualified if he were the earthly son of Joseph, because one of Joseph's great-great-great-grandfathers was Jeconiah, who's mentioned. He was a really wicked king. And God said of Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22:30, "Thus says the Lord, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." So that would have disqualified Jesus as being a possibility of the promised king if he were the natural biological son of Joseph, who's the great-great-grandson of Jeconiah. So Jesus is circumvented from being disqualified as king. He doesn't come from the same bloodline. His human biological right to the throne comes through Mary, not through Joseph. So Jesus is both protected from being disqualified, but he's also uniquely qualified to be the promised king. Hear me. He's legally qualified through Joseph, and he's regally qualified through Mary. Number four, Jesus is a friend of sinners. That's really the great point, I think, that can be made for application at least. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Martin Luther summarized it well when he said, "Christ is the kind of person who is not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even puts them in his family tree." That's exactly what Matthew does. Now, the question is, why does Matthew highlight the skeletons in the royal closet? Why does he do this? Well, I think the answer is because Jesus is a friend of sinners. Matthew's making a deliberate point by mentioning these women, some of them of immoral conduct. We might be tempted to say, if God knows the skeletons in my closet, he will want nothing to do with me. But Matthew's saying, that's not true. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Matthew's making a deliberate point here in his genealogy. Now, I just want to talk about the women mentioned, which is very rare to mention women in a genealogy, a Jewish genealogy. He mentions five different women. Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba are all women of questionable behavior. Okay? Odd people to highlight in your family tree, for sure. Tamar is a woman who is wrongfully denied motherhood by her husband, then after he died, by her brother-in-law. They both refused to sleep with her, which was both immoral and illegal. And she disguises herself as a prostitute and ends up sleeping with her father-in-law, Judah. Okay, this is Judah, son of Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. Judah. Okay, Judah impregnates his daughter-in-law, and she's in the family tree. That's Jesus' relative. Okay, Rahab is actually a professional prostitute in Jericho. She's a Gentile. She's in the genealogy. Bathsheba waits until her husband has gone off to war, takes a public bath facing the palace. Ruth is a godly woman, but she's a Moabite. It's just interesting that these women also, they represent different time periods in Jewish history where Gentiles displayed great faith over and against the Jews. Tamar, for instance, versus Judah's disloyalty. She's seen as the righteous one. He even says that. Rahab versus a faithless generation of Jews. Ruth, during a period of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Uriah, who's a Hittite, his faithfulness even when David was unfaithful. So I think it's probable that Matthew's doing a couple things here. He's showing us, first of all, that the grace of God is wide. Amen? Oh, we can all say amen. The grace of God is very, very wide. His grace condescends to the lowest. It reaches to the Gentiles, to the sinners. He's suitable to be a king of the Jews as well as the Gentiles. There's no pattern of righteousness in this line. There are adulterers, prostitutes, warriors, heroes, you know, wicked kings, good kings. But that's Matthew's point. The gospel, according to Matthew, is that Jesus came for sinners. He came for sinners. Pastor Matt Chandler writes about a time he and a couple of friends invited a young woman. She was an unbeliever. invited her, her name was Kim, to a gospel concert. And Matt was hopeful that Kim would come to Christ that evening. However, he says what occurred was a train wreck. In retrospect, he's thankful for the experiences because it changed the way he now articulates the gospel in light of the holiness of Jesus. But he writes this: the preacher took the stage and disaster ensued. He gave a lot of statistics about STDs. There were a lot of, you don't want syphilis, do you? And his big illustration was to take out a single red rose. He smelled the rose dramatically, caressed its petals, and talked about how beautiful this rose was and how it had been fresh cut that day. And then he threw the rose out to the crowd and encouraged everyone to pass it around. As he neared the end of his message, he asked for the rose back, but by now it was broken, drooping, petals were falling off. And he held up this now ugly rose for all to see, and his big finish line was this: now who in the world would want this? His word and his tone were merciless. And his essential message was, which was supposed to represent Jesus' message to a world of sinners, was this: hey, don't be a dirty rose. Matt didn't hear from Kim for a few weeks until one day her mother called Matt to inform him that Kim had been in a car accident. She was in the hospital. He went to go visit her. In the middle of our conversation, seemingly out of nowhere, he says, she asked me, "Do you think I'm a dirty rose?" And my heart sank inside me, and I began to explain to her the whole weight of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he wants the rose. He wants the rose. He wants the rose. He came for the rose. He wants the rose. And the good news of the gospel is we are not righteous. We are not holy. But God, in his righteousness and holiness, condescends and comes down to redeem the dirty rose. He wants the rose. And even puts them in his genealogy to prove it. He came for the rose. I love Luke's gospel where Jesus is on the scene and angels give a sign to the shepherd. They say, hey, there's the Christ. He's been born. They're obviously really excited. He's in, wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. Hey, shepherds, the sign is that this Messiah, this king, will be wrapped in rags and he'll be in a feeding trough. That's where you'll find him. Just think about that. Jesus, his first residence is in a feeding trough. Okay. And I think the point, among other things, is that Jesus enters our world of dirt. I mean, the incarnation of Jesus into this world is the message that he's not afraid of the dirty rose, right? He's not afraid of our sin. He actually wraps himself in it. He's not put off by our family tree. He's not put off by our dysfunctional families. He's not put off by our inadequacies. He doesn't ask us to clean up first. He's not put off by it, but he enters into it. He becomes part of it. He becomes part of our family by which we can be part of his family. Incredible. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, he did not sit in heaven pitying us from a distance. He did not stand upon the shore and see the wreck and behold poor drowning sinners struggling in vain to get to shore. He plunged into the waters himself. He came off the wreck and took part with us in our weakness and infirmity, becoming a man to save souls. That's the beginning of the story. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. We'll see next week. He's born. Here he is. And he came to redeem the dirty rose. Someone might ask the question, well, how exactly is Jesus a friend of sinners? I mean, how does this work out? I just want to point this out. How is he for all people? We'll look at this at the very end of Matthew when we get there, Matthew 28. But there's a link, and it's a really cool link, between Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and the last section of the last chapter of Matthew, the Great Commission. The Great Commission, Jesus tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. All nations. Everyone. Well, this comes back to Abraham. This comes back to Matthew 1, verse 1. Jesus is the son of Abraham. This is how the world will be blessed. This is how we have been blessed. If you're blessed this morning, this is how you've been blessed. The gospel of Jesus Christ has come to you. And it's good news of great joy, and it's for all the people. All nations. In a sense, the whole Bible is coming together here. Now, what are some takeaways, some application from this? First one is this. It's not the primary point, but certainly something, a point that can be made. What's your legacy? There are 42 names listed here. The list is not complete, but it's full of all kinds of people. Some of these people we know little about. Some of these people we know nothing about. But it brings up the question, even if it's not the main point, it brings up the question of legacy and generations. Okay? And it's at least worth asking the question, how will you be remembered? How will you be remembered? What are you living for? Remember a few years ago, John MacArthur's father died, Jack MacArthur. And John pointed out with great emotion, right after his father's funeral, he said this at a shepherd's conference. He said, never a sexual scandal, never a financial scandal, just faithfulness and integrity to God's word and God's people. That stuck with me. I love that. Don Carson, D.A. Carson, wrote a biography of his father also a couple years ago titled Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. His father pastored churches that were 40, 50 people his entire life in Quebec, and oftentimes struggling with difficult situations and cranky people. And Carson writes this. He says, when he died, there were no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the papers, no announcement on television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. In the hospital room, there was no one beside his bed. There was only the quiet hiss of oxygen, vainly venting because he had stopped breathing and would never need it again. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad won entrance to the only throne room that matters, not because he was a good man or a great man. He was, after all, a most ordinary pastor. But because he was a forgiven man. And he heard the voice of him he longed to hear saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What will your legacy be? It's okay to be obscure, by the way. Most of us are. I was reading a book a couple weeks ago called Embracing Obscurity, written by Anonymous. Of course, he would have been ridiculed had he not done that. But he said, the thought of being just another of the roughly 100 billion people to have ever graced this planet offends us, whether we realize it or not. Webster defines obscurity as relatively unknown, not prominent or famous. And that's pretty much all of us, pretty much sums it up. It says, even those rare men and women who make a mark on society, a passionate speaker, a star athlete, an active politician, a gifted musician, an emphatic humanitarian, they're still relatively unknown in the grand scope of the world's consciousness, and especially in light of history. Think about Jesus. He came as a servant, a suffering servant. He embraced obscurity. But we need to think about our own lives and just being faithful with what we've been given. We need to be generation builders. And I think of that in light of this chapter. One example of a great generation builder, I've always been compelled by this family, is the Edwards family, Jonathan Edwards and his wife Sarah. Jonathan Edwards was the great American preacher and theologian, and his wife Sarah was a fascinating, fascinating woman. Beginning on August 25th, 1728, children came into their family, 11 total, in about two-year intervals, and which marked the beginning of her motherhood. And many years later, 100 years later, a man by the name A.E. Winship made a study contrasting two families. It's really interesting. One had hundreds of descendants who were a drain on society, and the other was the Edwards family, Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. And he wrote of the Edwards clan, "Whatever the family had done, has done, it has done ably and nobly. And much of the capacity and talent, intelligence and character of the more than 1,400 of the Edwards family is due to Mrs. Edwards." By 1900, when he made this study, this marriage, Jonathan and Sarah, had produced 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 66 doctors, 80 holders of public office, senators, mayors, governors, etc. They wrote, as a family, 135 books. They sent over 100 missionaries overseas. The article closes with Elizabeth Dodds asking, "Has any other mother contributed more vitally to the leadership of a nation?" The American nation has been indelibly impacted by this family. Now think about this. We ought to embrace obscurity, but let's think about this. What are we doing for our kids, grandkids, great-grandkids? It matters. It matters what we do and what you do now. It matters a great deal. I was talking to Alex yesterday, just mentioning what a blessing it is to have his children, now his grandchildren, in this assembly. What a rich blessing that is. Many people miss out on this or don't have this. But to raise generations, and you look around, we've got all these kids. We're raising generations upon generations of, by God's grace, men and women who love the Bible, who love the gospel, who are not ashamed of the gospel. It's exciting. That's thrilling to be a part of. I'm glad to be a part of it. Next point I want to make is this. Let us, in the next year and a half, let us really worship the King. We will spend the next year and a half beholding Jesus. And I invite you, come, let us adore Him. Come, let us worship the King. We are not a religion that primarily follows a code of ethics. We are not primarily a people committed to a specific philosophy. We are people who obey, worship, follow, and enjoy a person. The Lord, the King, Jesus Christ. So let's get back to basics and let's do that. Let's become fascinated with Jesus. He is the fountainhead of everything good. He is the incarnation of every precious truth. Come and let us behold Him. I love what William Kelly said. What makes one man more spiritual than another? Appreciation for Christ. Let us appreciate Him. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, imagine that a friend of mine comes to see me and says, "Hey, I was at your house the other day and a bill came due and you weren't there, so I paid it. How should I respond?" The answer is that I have no idea how to respond until I know how big that bill was. Was it just postage due? Just a few cents? Then I'd say, thank you. But what if the IRS found you? What if it was 10 years of back taxes? What if it was enormous debt? Until I know how much he paid, I don't know whether to shake his hand or fall down on the ground and worship him and kiss his feet. Well, we will learn that as we go through this gospel. Come and let us adore the King. Let's recommit ourselves to following him. You know, Jesus even says there'll be different responses to this gospel. Some people will respond to the gospel at first with excitement and enthusiasm, but then will fizzle out. Some people will respond to the gospel with excitement, but then will be lulled away by drink, by money, by pleasure, by laziness. Some people will outright reject it, but a few, oh, a few will hear this gospel of the kingdom and they'll respond and they'll bear fruit and their lives will be totally different. By God's grace, may our lives as we encounter Jesus be totally different. Amen? And lastly, you can be part of Christ's genealogy, Christ's inheritance. You know, the genealogy actually doesn't end with Jesus. You can be a child of God. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own people didn't receive him. He came to his own family reunion and they rejected him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Matthew 12, stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." You want to be part of God's family? You can. You can today. The invitation is authentic and it's real and it's now. So no matter what your background is, no matter what your pedigree is, no matter what your last name is, you can be counted as one of God's children. He wants the rose. He came for the rose. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Our Lord, we thank you this morning as we behold Christ and his coming. We actually marvel at the fact that Jesus is even in a human genealogy. This is astounding. We're grateful that you've become one of us, that you might save us. You didn't look at us from afar, gazing off from a distance, wishing us our best. But you came to deliver us from our sins and from hell. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant everyone here saving faith. Grant us the gifts of repentance, that we would be among the few who hear the gospel, who believe it, and respond with a changed life. Oh, Lord, I pray that that would happen. Would you grant salvation today sovereignly? Would you save people and cause them to be born again, even today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.